Let me encourage you to turn in your Bibles this evening to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, and I will read a few verses beginning at verse 31. Peter has made his confession of the Lord Jesus Christ, and subsequent to this, the Lord Jesus begins to reveal more of his work to them. He says, Mark records, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And he summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Once again, please let us draw near to God and ask for his blessing. Our Father, we have come to this place, as we do regularly, with the desire to hear your holy word, and to hear not only what the Bible says, but to hear you ministering to us by your Holy Spirit. Please do not leave us to our own poor resources. We need your grace. We need you to minister to our souls. So please, every one of us, grant your grace as we hear this evening, and grant that your word may be effective in instructing us and in sanctifying us and making us more like our gracious Savior, upon whom we depend for everything. Hear us in his name. Amen. Well, 2 weeks ago, we considered the emotional life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this evening, as God gives us help, we are going to consider something that touches both the emotional life of our Lord and the physical life of our Lord as our Savior, and that is the experiences, or his experiences, of suffering. It is one of the aspects of his real humanity, of his saving work. As part of his experiences in which he redeemed us from our sins and from God's wrath. His experiences of suffering. And I'm following an outline similar to what I did 2 weeks ago. We're going to look at his sufferings. We're going to look at our following, and then we're going to consider some lessons. Okay, so first of all, we are going to consider his sufferings. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in the passage we have read, reveals to his disciples an unwelcomed truth that he was going to suffer many things. We are going to in this first point, his sufferings, we're going to consider three things. First of all, we want to understand his sufferings. And you might say, well, that's one of the most common things that Christians understand, his sufferings. But it is very possible for us to miss important aspects of his suffering and not to receive the full implications of his sufferings. So we're going to understand his sufferings, first of all, under this first point, his sufferings. Understand his sufferings. The New Testament, in using this vocabulary of suffering, speaks of Christ's sufferings in more than one way. Sometimes the whole complex of his trial, his beatings, the blasphemies which were hurled at him, and the crucifixion are all described by this one word, his sufferings. The authors of the New Testament, inspired by God, use this one word to describe all of these different aspects of suffering. Look at Luke chapter 22. We'll be back in Mark in a little bit. But look at Luke chapter 22 and verse 15. And here we have it from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ at the time when he is sitting at the table with his disciples. Luke 22, 15. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So there he takes that word, describing what he is about to undergo in the trial, in the beatings, in the various aspects of his crucifixion. He wraps them all up with this one word, before I suffer. You have a similar use of the word by Jesus again in Luke 24. Luke 24 and verse 26. You remember how the disciples were so confused, even after the resurrection, even after they had seen the crucifixion, even after they had seen the risen Lord. And he says to them in verse 25, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. He said, if you only even understood the Old Testament scriptures, you wouldn't be so surprised. Then, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? So there the Lord Jesus Christ, once again, he speaks of all of this ordeal through which he has gone as his sufferings. There are several passages where we could look where this phrase is used to describe the range of experiences of our Lord. I want you to look at one other text with me, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11. Because Peter is now reflecting upon the Old Testament scriptures and what was declared ahead of time, as he describes the gospel preached first by the prophets. We'll back up to verse 10 to catch the beginning of the sentence. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ was within them was indicating as he predicted. Here it is. The sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And so Peter, reflecting upon the things that Jesus taught, says that the prophets declared the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So there, in these passages and several others, we have the word suffering. It's a large word. It's a big container. And it takes in all of the different aspects of our Lord's suffering. But I have said, and that's time for me to show, that the Bible uses this word suffering in different ways, even when it's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are passages in which our Lord's suffering is just one part of his ordeal, and other aspects are described in different words. Let's go back to Mark chapter 8. It's one of those interesting things. You can read the text again and again and again and find new light, fresh light. Not that we make it, but it is there in the text. Notice 8:31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must, 1, suffer many things, 2, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and 3, be killed, and 4, after 3 days, rise again. Mark 8:31 again, he must suffer many things. It is a broad category. Various experiences are intended, but here he is not taking all of those experiences that he went through in accomplishing our salvation. Here, suffer is restricted, suffered is restricted to certain things, in addition to being rejected and being killed. It's spoken of that way in Matthew 16. Please turn back to Matthew chapter 16. I want you to be convinced that this is not just one example, perhaps some oddity, but no, this is exactly the way our Lord describes it in Matthew 16, 21. And all these passages use the exact same word, to suffer. Notice, this is the parallel to Mark 8. In Matthew 16, 21, from that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. There's a parallel in Luke's gospel as well, but look at Luke chapter 17. One more text on this point. We're trying to make sure we understand the sufferings that are being described. Luke 17, 25. In this context, Jesus is speaking about his return in glory after the end of history. And what the Lord says, but first, prior to his glorious return, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So, we have two sets of passages. One in which all of his sufferings related to our redemption are included in the word suffering. And then, passages in which only part of his sufferings are denominated or described as his sufferings. So the Bible describes his sufferings in two ways. The second place, again, still under his sufferings, there are various types of sufferings which are described for us in the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, he says in Mark 8:31, he must suffer many things. So there are a variety of sufferings which he did, which he underwent. Our Lord Jesus Christ underwent, of course, physical pains, horrific physical pains. In Psalm 22 and verse 17, we have the words of our Lord prophetically through David describing some of his sufferings. In fact, one of the interesting things about the gospel records is we don't hear about our Lord complaining of his sufferings. We find silence from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. The words which he speaks are all entirely about accomplishing our salvation, not accepting release from Pilate. And make no mistake, Pilate did not want to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. His arm was twisted by the Jewish leaders. He tried to absolve himself, but he could not, of course. But here in Psalm 22, we have David obviously speaking prophetically about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, starting from verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he goes on to describe various aspects of his suffering. And he says in verse 17, I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. Our Lord Jesus Christ underwent beatings. The Roman soldiers beat him. And whereas the Jews were limited in how much they could beat a man, the Romans did not care. They laid open his back. They pressed upon him the crown of thorns. He underwent all of the pains of physical crucifixion, a death designed to strike horror even into onlookers. The Romans had a law that a Roman citizen would not have to hear the word, much less see the act of crucifixion, because it was in itself horrible. But then there was reproach. Reproach and contradiction. Look over at Psalm 69. Psalm 69. Again, the psalmist brings us into the theater of our Lord's soul in his suffering. Things that we rarely get to see. We certainly don't get to see them at the cross. We see forgiveness at the cross, mercy, perseverance at the cross. But here in Psalm 69, we get to look at the Lord Jesus Christ in his suffering. I'll back up to verse 18 for a moment. Oh, draw near to my soul and redeem it. Ransom me because of my enemies. For you know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. All my adversaries are before you. And here he is. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. And just in case you think that maybe this wasn't really our Lord's experience, notice the very next verse. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Our Lord Jesus Christ experienced reproach and contradiction. The scene at the cross is that of his gloating enemies. If you are God's son, if God favors you, come down from the cross, and then we will believe you. He trusted God. Let God deliver him if he delights in him. That was the reproach hurled before his face by his enemies. This was actually a regular part of our Lord's experience throughout his life. Constantly, the Pharisees hounded him during his public ministry, challenging him, trying to trip him up. In his own town, the people who should have known him best rejected him. And his own family, the younger boys who grew up in the home with Jesus and were the objects of his compassion and care and teaching, they didn't believe in him. They were the ones who said, why don't you go up to Jerusalem? If you're trying to get known, you go there and you show your stuff. And the gospel writer says, because even his brothers did not believe in him. So he was a man who knew reproach. He suffered physical mistreatment, of course. And that's that passage in Psalm 69:21. They gave me gall and vinegar. This is a part of the sufferings of our Lord. He must suffer many things. We could put in there as well his suffering under the wrath of God. The suffering which made all the other sufferings dim compared to that. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, to pierce him through. He suffered God's wrath. But then consider, again, all under his sufferings, consider also not only that we need to understand what is meant by his sufferings and the types of sufferings included, but the way he suffered. How did he suffer? Well, number one, he suffered really. He suffered really. From time to time, people treat our Lord Jesus Christ as though he were not a real man, as though the sufferings did not touch him. That's one of the values of Psalm 69. Reproach has broken my heart. We had a saying when we were little boys. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. Those are lies. Solomon said, life and death are in the power of the tongue. You can murder somebody with words. You can't. The Lord Jesus Christ really suffered. He did not suffer as God. God can't suffer. He is self-sufficient, independent. You can't reach him. You may try, but you can't. But Jesus was God and man. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. It is a very precious text of Scripture about the experiences of our Lord, his human experiences. Notice what the writer says in verses 7 and 8. Hebrews 5, 7 and 8. He seems to go out of his way to tell you that he's talking about the humanity of Christ. In the days of his flesh, that's when these things happened, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud cryings and tears. Think Psalm 69, Psalm 22. Loud cryings and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, think the Son of God, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. They were real sufferings, accompanied with loud cryings and tears. He says this happened in the days of his flesh. You think, rightly so, Gethsemane. Yes, Gethsemane was a place of suffering, great suffering for our Savior. But the writer to Hebrews says that's not the only time. In the days of his flesh, there were other periods of soul-wrenching intercession and prayer. My point here, the way our Lord suffered, was real. It was real suffering. If you have felt that anguish of soul as you see approaching trouble that you can't seem to escape, then you know maybe a little bit of what Jesus experienced in his lifetime, and particularly at Gethsemane. It was real suffering. We should never say, well, he was God. Yes, he was, and he is. He was also a real man. He really suffered. Yet, he suffered with grace. He suffered with grace. There's something about real suffering, and that suffering that touches you in your emotions, which presses men to their limits. People say, I've reached the end of my rope. They seldom know what they're saying. But that's what suffering can do. Suffering can bring a man to his extremities. And it is a tribute to the piety and the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ that he suffered with grace. in Isaiah 53, Isaiah describes it, and I don't want to misquote it, so I'll turn over to Isaiah 53:7, that great messianic passage, the prediction of his sufferings. Isaiah records what our Lord is going to go through. Verses 4 through 6, there are his sufferings for our sins. But notice verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. That's real suffering. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Remember what it was like at the trial. His enemies are before him. They're intending to have him crucified. And they bring charge, and they bring charge, and they bring false witness. Silence. The high priest is frustrated. He has to ask, what are they testifying against you? And again, before Pilate is saying, what are these charges? And the gospel writers record that Pilate is surprised because he makes no answer. Why? Because it was not his purpose to be released. It was not his purpose to refute any charges. The only things that Jesus ever said were intended for our benefit and for him to get to the cross, if I may put it that way. He suffered with grace. That silence was grace. Look over at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. And here, once again, Peter records this conduct of our Lord Jesus Christ, how he suffered. Peter's instructing slaves in the first century, how they are to be patient in suffering. And he says in verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. See there, the piety, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I was a regular attender and a church that I would hope you would never go to when I was a little boy. And we were told about the death of Christ and his crucifixion. And I remember how it impressed me. What impressed me is it didn't seem right that Jesus, the Son of God, should hang on a cross and do nothing. I was sure that if he had an opportunity, he would come down from the cross and wipe out his enemies. I was sure of it. But that's the way human beings think. Sinful human beings who understand nothing of his glory and his grace. But here is Jesus suffering with grace. There was no form of retaliation. They hurl abuse at him. They reproach him. What does he say? Well, the only thing he says is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Son, behold your mother. Woman, behold your son. I thirst. It is finished. Nothing of retaliation, nothing of resentment, nothing of threats. He suffers with patience. Patience under crucifixion. Patience under the wrath of God poured into his soul. And he suffered with submission to God. He suffers with submission to God. It's easy to read about his prayer in the garden. It was a prayer of submission to God. It was the prayer of a real human being who looks forward and sees the ordeal. He sees, as it were, the cup, and he knows what's in the cup. And he prays, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but thy will be done. Turn, please, to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. Here he is in the garden. Judas Iscariot, with the crowd, is coming to him to arrest him. And Peter, remember, Peter's the man who said, never, never shall this happen to you. And Peter takes his sword out, and he's going to prove what he said. I'm going to die with you, Jesus. And he takes out his sword and cuts off the slave of the high priest's ear. And Jesus therefore said to him, put the sword into its sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? He's going to drink it. He is determined to drink it because it is in submission to his Father's will. So he suffered. He really suffered. He suffered with grace. He suffered without retaliation. He suffered with patience, submission to God, zeal for the Scriptures. In Matthew's gospel, at this point, Jesus asks Peter, rhetorically, of course, don't you think I could ask my Father and he would not send me more than 12 legions of angels? And he adds this word, but how shall the Scriptures be fulfilled that it would happen this way? Jesus is more concerned about his Father's will revealed through the prophets than anything else. Well, we have spent a good amount of time looking at our Lord's sufferings, and it is well for us to do so. These are his sufferings. But then, we need to look at our following, because in Mark chapter 8, Jesus makes it very, very clear that not only is he determined to suffer, he knows what he's going to do, he knows what he has been born for, he knows the Scriptures, he knows his Father's will, he's going to suffer. But the Lord Jesus Christ also has another concern, a great passion for us to follow him. As we take up this second point, our following, I have this question. How are you saved? How are you saved? You and I are saved by Christ's work on our behalf. If you are a Christian today, you are a Christian because Jesus Christ came into this world. He obeyed for you throughout the course of his life. He fulfilled every one of God's requirements. He wrought a perfect righteousness. And if you are saved, it's because Jesus' righteousness has been credited to your account. You are saved because of his sin-bearing death. It's very interesting. I appreciate Professor John Murray because he made this point very, very clear, that death was an obedience. It was the height of obedience. He saw that in Philippians chapter 2. He became obedient to the point of death. Death on a cross. It was the final fulfillment of his Father's requirement of righteousness. So you are saved by his whole life of obedience, including his death. You are saved by his sin-bearing death, and you are justified by grace through faith. Your obedience, your works, your following Jesus cannot add anything to the basis of your salvation. It can't contribute it. God won't say in the final analysis, well, my son didn't really need to die because you are so obedient. You're such a good Christian. No way. How are you saved? You are saved solely on the basis of what Jesus has done for us. And yet, not changing at all. Our Lord tells us that the path we must follow to heaven is the path of his example. We don't change what we just said. It's the same truth. Not changing at all. But look back in Mark chapter 8. Look back at Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 38. Fortunately, we cannot erase or contradict what Jesus says. This is what Jesus says. After he has heard Peter saying that he shouldn't go to the cross, he shouldn't suffer many things, he shouldn't be rejected, he shouldn't be killed, consequently, not raised. And Jesus has rebuked Peter. Your mind is all wrong, Peter. You're thinking like a man. You're thinking that this shouldn't happen to Jesus. But there's something else. It shouldn't happen to Peter either. No one should have to go through that. No one should have to take that path to heaven. Notice what Jesus says after he's told Peter, Your mind is all wrong, Peter. He summoned the multitude with his disciples. This is for all of you. He said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me. Very interesting phrase. Come after me. You know that phrase that Jesus used a little while ago? Peter, get after me. Same word. Come behind me. You're in the wrong place, Peter. You've taken the place of leadership. You have taken the place of deciding the shape of your salvation. But Peter, you need to get in line. Right now, you're an adversary. You're contradicting the way of salvation. Peter, you need to get in line. And if anyone would come after me, if anyone would come after me, what does he have to do? He must let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. See, Jesus understands Peter better than Peter does. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. And Jesus is not saying that we merit salvation, but he's saying this is the path where faith walks. Peter and all others who want to follow the Lord must embrace this call. You come after me. Get behind me. Follow me. And I will show you the safe path to heaven. Peter and all of us must embrace the call to self-denial. We don't have a, I don't know if there's a word like this in Spanish. Maybe you can tell me. Say no to yourself. It's a verb. It's one verb. Say no to yourself. You must. That's what you need to do. Say no to self. This self-denial must be radical in its principle. Take up his cross. Will some need to die? Will some need to actually die? Well, yes. 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 Some will. You know, you don't take up a cross to paint the ceiling. That's not the purpose of the cross. People wear pretty crosses. You've seen them. Nice jewelry on the ears. A nice ring on the finger. Pretty colors. That's not what crosses are. They're not to be pretty. Our Lord is telling us that we have to be willing to lose our lives. Very often it means less than that. It does. I don't know how much longer it will be less than that for Christians in America. I don't know how long. But our Lord calls us to at least be willing to lose our lives. Why would our Lord put it this way? Why would he say that whoever wants to save his life loses it? Whoever loses his life, how do you lose your life? For Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15, 31. There's a book by John Owen called The Glory of Christ, and he refers to this verse, and it's haunting me. It's haunting me. He's trying to convince the Corinthians, who have embraced some false teaching, that there is a resurrection from the dead. In verse 29, he says, "Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are they baptized for them?" Verse 30, "Why are we also in danger every hour? Why do I have to go from city to city when they cast me out of the synagogue? They throw me into prison. They stone me. Why?" Paul realizes it's probably going to happen again. And you know what happens eventually. His head is severed from his body by a Roman sword. Verse 31. "I protest, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily." What do you think Paul means by that? I die daily. What Paul means, I think, when he wakes up in the morning and gets on his knees before God, he says, "Lord, I'm going to serve you today. I'm going to preach your gospel today. I'm going to the synagogue today. I'm going to the marketplace today. And today I'm going to proclaim the gospel. And today may be the day it costs me my life. I'm ready to die. I die daily." John Owen says that's the only way to live. It's to think, I could die today. Am I ready? Am I willing? Is my heart where Jesus says it ought to be if I'm to follow after him? You know, those were not phony words by Paul. It wasn't like he said, "Oh, you know, this will stir the people up. This will be a good idea. People will think." No. Remember Acts 21? When they're telling him, "Don't go to Jerusalem, please, Paul. The Spirit says you're going to be arrested." And he said, "I'm willing not only to be arrested, but to die for Jesus." Will we ever need to do this? Will we ever need to lay down our lives? Well, John, in 1 John 3:16, I won't turn there for time's sake, but you remember what John says, the Apostle John? He says, "He laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." And these phrases lay down our life, explain each other. Well, it is quite different for us. We still need to follow our Lord in his suffering. We need to follow him. He says, if you want to come after me, you have to say no. No to self. You need to be prepared to die for the Lord Jesus. He's given us the pattern to follow. Remember what he said in 1 Peter chapter 2? He left us an example that we should follow in his steps. Could Peter be thinking of Mark 8? He's certainly thinking of the cross. But it's different. It's different. If you are called to die for the Lord Jesus, it's not like Jesus died. Jesus' death was redemptive, of course. It's propitiatory. It's the securing of God's favor for us. Furthermore, he's already conquered it. He went through and he came out, as the writer, one of the New Testament writers says, because it was impossible for him to be held in its power. He's defeated death. Now we have those wonderful words. O death, O grave, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? Death may look imposing. And I confess, it's not quite like I'm looking forward to death. I have not a death wish. But it doesn't have the same power that it would have had prior to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we are called to follow in the same kinds of sufferings, not the same sufferings, not identical, not meritorious, not salvific, but we are called to follow in suffering also. That's my point. We are called to follow in the opposition of sinners, the opposition of reproach and rejection. You'll remember, probably, that passage at the end of the Beatitudes, that if you are reviled for his name's sake, you are blessed. For so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. When men revile you and cast out your name as evil, you are to rejoice, for great is your reward in heaven. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. I was thinking, in preparation of all the opposition passages, all of the following passages, I think all of them, I no doubt missed some. But notice what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12. He has described the heroes of the faith in chapter 11, and he says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Here we are, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to think about him. We are to look at him as the author and perfecter of faith. I looked up in my Spanish Bible that word author. Author. I don't know how you say it. He'll say it better than I do. But that's not what the Greek says. It says archegos. It's a leader. It's someone who goes on ahead, a trailblazer, a scout. And we follow him. That's the word author, you see. He's our leader. We're following. He's showing us the way. And we're to think about him as one who has endured, very interesting word. It is someone who has remained under pressure. He endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. It is discouraging. And it is hard when people whom you love, you care for, and you do good to, turn against you, speak against you. Jesus knew it. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. And you see the Lord Jesus in his disposition towards Judas Iscariot. How many times did he warn him? Even called him, and he's not a hypocrite. Judas, it's not Jesus. Friend, do what you've come for. It hurts. It hurts when you do good to men and they turn against you and they hate you and they revile you and they mock you. I know how unconverted people think. I hope you do. Don't let the veneer of niceness delude you. They'll say mean things about your Christianity with a smile as if it's a joke. They're your friends. They're not. And when it's your children, and they revile you for the good you do to them, it is a knife. But what are we called to do? We are called to consider Jesus, who knew what it was like for his family, for his brothers, not to believe in him, to mock him. He knew. We should expect there will be times when we suffer in a very similar way. One thing we need to be careful